And so thankful for our children's workers giving of their time and the giftedness of teaching our children the gospel of Jesus Christ on their level. We are a blessed people. We're going to take a short break of our study in the book of Revelation, and in preparation of the celebration of the birth of Christ, we are going to take a few weeks to consider Jesus coming into this world as he is portrayed in the four Gospels. You know, each of the four Gospels portray him from different perspectives. John, for example, begins his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He portrays Jesus as God, as God with us, as the Son of God. He is God, come in the flesh. Luke, who is a great physician, portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, and he writes primarily toward the Greek mindset. And then Mark, writing more along the lines of Roman mindset, sees Jesus as the servant, servant of God, or the suffering servant. We're in Matthew today, so turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll begin looking in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to hop around to a couple of different passages of Scripture this morning, as generally speaking, when we come to the book of Matthew, we see that Matthew wrote and addressed the Jewish mindset, and he deals with Jesus as being the expected Messiah and the King of Kings. The expected Messiah and the King of Kings. And throughout the book of Matthew, they all intertwine because they're covering the same man. But throughout the book of Matthew, you can see the different aspects of the kingdom in Matthew. For example, when you get to chapter 5, you see the precepts of the kingdom, where Jesus begins with the Sermon on the Mount, and then he says, "You have heard it said," and he quotes the letter of the law in Moses, and then he describes the spirit of the law. You say, "Thou shalt not murder." You've heard it said, "Thou shalt not murder," but I say to you, if you look to a brother and hate him and say, "Cursed be to him," then you are guilty of murder. And what he's addressing there is what he brings in the kingdom. I do believe in an earthly kingdom that will take place one day, but I believe the kingdom of God has already come. And he dwells within our hearts, and he's brought about a change of heart so that we would be his people and he would be our God. And so there is a change in that we don't only keep the letter of the law, but because the law is written upon our hearts, there is a new law that is the law of Christ that dwells within us, that we obey it from the heart out. We can get to chapter 8 and you see the call to faith in the King who has come. Chapter 13 begins the parables, and the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like unto. And then we find the kingdom of eternal worth in chapters 21 through 28. And so you see the kingdom discussed throughout the entire book of Matthew. And so in these opening chapters of the book, we find the identity of Jesus found in his lineage, and we see his mission that is laid out for us, in that he is the ruler who shepherds his people. In fact, look with me there in chapter 2 and verse number 6, and I'm jumping way to the end of my message. Doesn't mean that I'm done, but we're going to come back to this again. But in verse number 6, the prophet Micah writes, "You, O Bethlehem," this is where Jesus was born. He's writing to the city of Bethlehem. "You, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." I love that description of the identity and the mission of our Lord, who came to earth, took upon flesh, so that he might be like you and like me, fulfilling the righteousness of the law and offering himself, coming so that he might be king and Messiah. And wrapped up in that is that he is our ruler and our shepherd. He is our ruler who shepherds our people. Let's come back to that in just a minute. And I want to look at those three areas. Jesus' identity, as revealed in his lineage. His mission, he is one who rules his people. He is a ruler who shepherds his people. And then we'll look at his invitation to come and to worship and to rest under the care of this ruler who desires to shepherd his people. Let's begin in verse number 1 of chapter 1. Matthew begins with a genealogy, just as we find with Luke, and we'll see in a couple of weeks. He begins with a lineage, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That will be our primary text for the next couple of minutes. But I want to read through the rest of the lineage. I want you to make note, perhaps a mental note, as you read through it, and notice those who are listed here, if you can remember some of them. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez of the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, the Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and of Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You might have recognized a few of those names there, some of the names where it's a little sketchy. These are the skeletons in the closet of Jesus' lineage, if you will. But in truth, when we read it in its entirety, even those names you don't recognize, they are all skeletons in the closet of Jesus, isn't it? And therein we find really the gospel that God has come to mankind. He has taken on flesh. The first verse reads, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse number 16, we find that the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph and encouraging him to take Mary to be his wife says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Chapter number two, verse two, the wise men from the east came seeking Jesus, and their question was, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Writing with the Jews in mind, Matthew begins this gospel with this genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Just in case you did not know, and even if you do, just a reminder, we know, just one reminder that we understand, you need to understand that Christ And I don't say this jokingly. I just want to make sure we are all clear. Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? That is his title. Christ is the word, the Greek word that we find, Messiah. So he is the anointed of God. He's the servant of God. So Jesus is his name, born of Joseph. He is Jesus, the anointed one. He is Jesus, the Messiah. So we write, he speaks with his genealogy, and we find this really important. He begins with a genealogy. And even as we read through that, I'm guessing that as we read through that, some of your eyes got kind of glassy-eyed. Kind of like whenever you're determined to read through the Bible, and then you get to the book of Numbers, and he begins to list all the begats, and you get glassy-eyed, and then that's the end of your New Year's resolution until the next year. But why the genealogies? I think there's at least three different reasons, and it's laid out here for us. The genealogies are important because, first of all, it reminds us that Jesus was the fulfillment, first of all, fulfillment of the promise that God had made at the fall of the human race. The promise was actually spoken to the serpent, whom we know to be Satan. It's found in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. Jesus speaking to the serpent after he telling him that he would crawl on his belly from that point on. By the way, the serpent was recognized as part of the cattle. So maybe he had legs in the past. We don't know. We know he doesn't now. And he crawls on his belly. But he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We believe that this offspring of the woman, or this seed of the woman, as the King James literally translates it, is speaking of Jesus. Look in verse number 18 of chapter 1. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is identified in this genealogy as the seed of the woman promised by God, who would destroy Satan, sin, and its effects. Satan would bruise the heel of this offspring of the woman. Well, this was accomplished at Jesus' death, which took place by the demands of his own people. Satan failed in this attempt to destroy his seed at the birth of Jesus, when Herod decreed to kill all the male children in Bethlehem. You would read in the opening verses of chapter 2. Herod, fearful for his authority, wanted to kill the king of the Jews. This was not by mere human desire, but Satan put it in his heart to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were under 2 years of age. But Satan succeeded in bruising the heel of Jesus by moving in his own people to crucify him. John writes in his first chapter, the true light, speaking of Jesus, this true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So Satan bruised the heel of Jesus. We believe, however, that though through the same means of Jesus' death and then his resurrection, that Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. So as the serpent, as Satan bruised the heel of the Lord by moving the people of Israel to cry out, crucify him and crucify him, that very act and the resurrection from the dead gave him the ability to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus crushed his head, Satan, and he triumphed over Satan in victory. Okay? I want to just make it real clear, just a quick moment, that this victory that was won by Christ, we read about it in the book of Revelation, we read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about this whole idea of the death of Christ and how Christ has won the victory. I want to make sure that, because this has bothered me for years, in that Jesus had gained the victory over Satan. Does that mean that he was under Satan's authority? Was he below the power of Satan? By no means, right? We don't see Jesus, we don't see God owing Satan anything. He didn't have to purchase our redemption from Satan. He owed him nothing. So where is this victory? This victory that is won by Christ was not a victory for the right of sovereign power over all creation, because God alone owns that authority. The victory Christ won over Satan was the victory over his dominion of fallen man. And his dominion was held by the fact that mankind has trespassed against the holy God. Therefore, they needed to be purchased if he was to ransom a people for God. In other words, our sin put us in league with Satan in his rebellion against God. And apart from divine intervention, mankind is both hopeless and helpless. Once we, through our union with Adam, entered into sin, there was no turning back. We couldn't take things back. We couldn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I really didn't mean that, because we're born in sin. We inherited it from our father, Adam. And there's two issues here. First of all, sin separated us from God, and he condemned us, and it condemned us before him. Right, we trespassed him. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And there's no remedy. Sin so radically corrupts every part of our hearts that nothing we do and nothing we can say can ever suffice to turn things around in our relationship with God. The prophet Isaiah says that our very righteousness, the very best that we can do, are as filthy rags before God. So we have no means of writing our position before God, except that God intervened. And because of his own righteousness, Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection is the full payment and satisfaction for our sin, so that we might receive forgiveness and be delivered and to have a right standing before God, or if you will, a righteous standing before God. We have been justified in Christ. There's a second problem regarding our sin. Sin so radically corrupts us that our hearts are actually hostile toward God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that we are at enmity with God. That means we are hostile toward him, that we hate God, we despise God. And if there ever was actually something that we could do in and of ourselves to remedy our offense against God, we would choose not to do it. We are bound by sin so that we stand alienated from God, both by its hold upon us and by our own will to cling to it. We often hear arguments about the free will of man, and I do believe in the free will of man wholeheartedly. But I believe that outside of Christ, our will is broken. Our will is bent against God. There is nothing There is nothing within me that would long after my God. But God, who is rich in mercy, and the love wherewith he has loved us, by grace we are saved through faith. God intervened. Through Christ's death and resurrection, Christ unites us with Christ, and he puts within us a new heart. He puts within us a new spirit. He removes the heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. He places his spirit within us. He causes us to walk in his ways. He delivers us from our own uncleanness. He becomes our God, and we become his people. I would encourage you to spend some time through this Christmas season to read through Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 through 32, that describes the new covenant that we have entered into because of the grace and the mercy of our God, who has brought about a change in who we are within. By including the genealogy, the Bible writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us that Jesus came by the promise of God to redeem people for himself. The angel of the Lord told Joseph that Jesus will save his people from their sins. So those are the first two words of that verse. We have 28 verses, 28 chapters to go. We have then the second reason why the genealogy is important. It's because it introduces Jesus as being the fulfillment of the covenant promise God made with Israel's patriarch Abraham. This was what the Jews were waiting for. They were waiting for this promise that was made to their forefather Abraham. This covenant God made with Abraham included the promise that God had selected him and his descendants to be his people, and that through Abraham's seed would come a great nation. In addition, from his seed would be a blessing to the nations. By the way, if you want to follow this whole idea of the seed, you begin with Cain and Seth. In Genesis chapter 4, you see the division there. You follow the genealogy throughout the Old Testament, and you'll find that God follows one particular line. He moves, first of all, with Seth, and through Seth comes Noah. And after everyone else is killed after the flood, there are three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And while there is brief genealogy on Japheth and Ham, he follows the seed or the lineage of Seth. Through Seth comes Abraham. Abraham to Isaac. Isaac to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And from the 12 sons, he follows the lineage of Judah. And from Judah comes David. And from the seed of David, we find Jesus, who is here. So God's promise to Abraham was that through his seed would come the Messiah. Through his seed would come one who would save his people. So Jesus is identified as the seed of Abraham, through whom the nation of Israel would be great, would know great peace, and would be a blessing to the nation. A third reason why this genealogy is important, and the third reason why Matthew began his gospel with this genealogy, is because it introduced Jesus as being the fulfillment of the covenant promise God made with David, that one day one who would descend from David would sit upon the throne that would rule over the nations of the world, the nations of the earth, and that Israel would rule alongside with him. This covenant spoke of an eternal kingdom where the nations of the world would be welcomed as God's own. Both John the Baptist and Jesus, in his earthly ministry, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus is identified as the seed of David, promised by God, who would have an eternal kingdom rule in righteousness. So the primary understanding the Jews had of the coming Messiah was one who would ride in with power and might, and one who would vanquish their enemies to establish his kingdom with Israel at the center. We all know, if you know the New Testament very well at all, or a little bit at all, you know that Jesus did not come the first time that way. While they were expecting this great mighty general who would lead a mighty army, who would be mighty in power, would establish an earthly kingdom, Jesus came as a humble servant. Jesus came as a little baby in an obscure village and would live in humility and surrender and submission to God the Father. Look in your Bibles in chapter 1 and verse 23. Quoting from Isaiah 7:14, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we've looked at the genealogy and we've seen that Jesus is identified as the promised, the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now we find that Jesus is identified as Emmanuel, God with us. I fear that familiarity with this passage and with this truth sometimes diminishes the awe that it presents. We say the word, we sing the song, Emmanuel, God with us. But I would encourage you to stop and to ponder and to think through what that means, God with us. God, the invisible God, has made himself known by coming into this world. Let me add an adjective to that. Has come into the cesspool of this world and has taken on human flesh. Reminded of what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, exhorting us toward humility toward one another, have this mind, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself. He did so by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Matthew tells us that Jesus went throughout all Galilee in chapter 4, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom has come, and he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It is simply this: your king, your Messiah, has come. The good news is God has come. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11, the prophet writes, "Go up," speaking to Israel, but he's referring to the coming Messiah, that would be Jesus, "go on up to a mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." The good news is the gospel. That's what gospel means, the good news. "Herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the God, the Lord God comes. He comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So Jesus is identified as God with us. This means that in all the covenant promises of God, he himself fulfills it through Jesus Christ. So God covenants with his people. He fulfills that covenant with his people. For the Jewish ears, this means that he was their Messiah. He was their king. And again, they expected him to come with great power and military might to destroy their enemies, establish a throne and reign in righteousness for all eternity. But he didn't. Instead, he came in meekness and humility as a servant of the Lord. Turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Let's just read this very quickly, beginning in verse number 15. Jesus realized that his popularity was growing and that the religious leaders wanted to arrest him and put a stop to him. So therefore, he withdrew himself, beginning in verse 15. He withdrew there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Why? Because he was not here to establish an earthly kingdom right now. He was there to deal with the matters and the issues of the heart. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And here's a description of Jesus coming into this world. He is my servant. This is the Lord speaking of Jesus. He is my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim. Does this recall the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit of God has descended upon him, and the voice the Father spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." He's not going to make a ruckus. He came to fulfill his purpose, and that was to pay the penalty of sin. Matthew 12 and verse 19, he will not quarrel, he will not cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. What is a bruised reed? It's a reed that's bruised, right? It's just a tall grass is going to bruise. He says even that he will not break. A smoldering wick, a candlestick where you just blew it out, where it's just a little bit of fire left, even as his presence is there, he will not put it out. He is going to move quietly to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent, to do the will of his Father, to ransom people for his sake. He will not raise up a ruckus until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Notice the work of the servant of the Lord will culminate in the inclusion of the Gentiles in his redemption. Now let's just jump and we'll move a little more rapidly now. Look at his mission. At least two aspects to Jesus' mission, the one preceding the other. Back to chapter 1, verse 21. The angel of the Lord speaking again. Here's the first part of his mission. Mary will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That is why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. Do you know that if the Father had not decreed a people for his sake, that if he did not choose to bring salvation, that God would still be God, that he would still be glorious in his existence, that he would still be just, and he would still be merciful, he would still be gracious, even if he condemned the entirety of the human race to eternity in hell? It does not, it would not have affected his glory one iota. Jesus came because the Father desired to express his grace and his mercy and his wisdom for the ages to come in his kindness toward you and his kindness toward me. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The second, which we've already read, down in chapter 2, once again, in verse number 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The metaphor of a shepherd king calls our attention to David, king of Israel, right? We first meet David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when God sent the high priest Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king to replace Saul, the wicked king over Israel. David was called in from watching his father's sheep. Remember, Jesse had 8 sons, and Samuel said, "Today we're going to anoint a king from one of your sons." And Jesse called the oldest one, the big, strong, robust firstborn, the alpha male, and brought him before Samuel. And Samuel said, "Behold the anointed of the Lord." And God said, "Nah. You look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart." And Jesse said, "Well, maybe son number 2. Nope. Son number 3? Number 4? Number 5? Number 6? Number 7? Nope. Well, I don't know what more you want, Samuel. Don't you have any more?" "Oh, yeah. That little runt. That little ruddy one. That little red-headed, freckled boy. Yeah, he's out in the back pasture watching the sheep. Should I call him?" "Yeah." What was he doing? He was caring for his father's sheep. And that day God anointed him to be king. It was from this perspective that much of David's psalms were written. The most familiar being Psalm 23, declaring the Lord to be his shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord rebukes the leaders of Israel, for as shepherds over God's people, they had failed to care for them. Listen to what he says to them in Ezekiel chapter 34. He says, and this is a long passage of scripture. I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11 and following verses. But listen carefully. The Lord says, the Lord God speaks. He says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples, and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." Jesus' mission was to save his people from their sin. And then as their ruler, he cares for them as a shepherd does his sheep. We recall Jesus' discourse in John chapter 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd. And he gathers his sheep and he lays down his life for them. The metaphor of a shepherd depicts the complete dependence the sheep are to have upon their shepherd. The shepherd is ever providing for the sheep. He makes them to lie down in green pastures. He leads them beside still waters. He walks with them through the valley of shadow of death. His rod, his staff comforts them. This then leads to our final point, that is Jesus' invitation. Look with me with one more passage of scripture. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. We'll actually begin reading in verse 28. Having distinguished his own from those who would reject him, he issues as the ruler who shepherds his people. He issues an invitation. Here is his invitation. Come to me. That would be enough, wouldn't it? Come to me. In particular, who? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I would propose to you that it may describe you. You may be going through a difficult time in your life. You may find your life a little frenzied. But I would suggest that it includes every single person who lives in this fallen and broken world. Whether you're living in prosperity or in joy and peace, or you're living in turmoil and struggle and pain, all are included as we toil and we labor in this fallen and broken world. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, and I will give you rest. He's not talking about retirement here. He's not talking about the ceasing of our labor. He's not even particularly talking about all trials and struggles being gone. But in the midst of what you are facing, in the midst of life in this present world, our King, who shepherds his people, invites you to come to him. And he will give you rest. He will give you rest. How is your soul? With all the turmoil that goes on around in our world and amplified by the fact that we have instant news, 24 hours a day, news. And all the things that is deposited in our minds affects our hearts. I ask you again, how's your soul? Have you come to Christ? Now, perhaps you don't know Jesus as your Savior. I invite you to come to Christ, first of all, because he came to save his people from their sins. Come to him first as a Savior and call for his mercy that he might save you. But for those of you who know Jesus as your Savior, you're invited to come. Come to Christ. Now, you can read through the rest of the book, and you'll find there's much indicatives. These are actual truths of who Jesus is, but there are also imperatives. What you ought to do because he is king. Some of the imperatives that we will find is, count the cost of following after God. He says, if any man comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his possessions and everything else, he's not worthy. And we can read those things, and those are imperatives, but that's not the first call. In fact, those imperatives takes place after this imperative takes place, when we come to him and find rest. In fact, it is out of this rest that we can truly count the cost and find the joy in serving the Lord. This Christmas season, and some may argue that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because blah, 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 blah. And I think Gail hit it on the nail this morning, that when we come to celebrate Christmas, we are not celebrating merely the birth of a baby. We do, because he came through that route so that he might be a man. We celebrate the purpose for which he came. We celebrate the ruler, the king, who desires to shepherd his people. Here's your imperative. Imperative as simple as this: come to Christ and rest. Allow your heart to rest in him. Thank you, Father, for this clear invitation to those of us who know you. Father, those of us who know you, we know better. We know that we should not be caught up in the affairs of this world. We know better than to avoid the conforming influences of this world. But just because we know better doesn't mean that we do it. And so often our souls becomes anxious. Often our minds become preoccupied with stuff. So we are thankful that we can read the scriptures and be reminded that you have invited us to come to you. And when we come to you, you will give rest for our souls. We can take your yoke upon us. That is, we can align ourselves with you. We can walk with you. And we can know the communion, a true communion and worship with you. And in there we can find rest. May that be a reality in our lives, not only in this season, but in our lives each and every day. May Christ be magnified in us because of the rest that we have in our shepherd. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and dismiss.